Please take your Bible once again and turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, we find that God had commissioned Elijah, the previous prophet, to anoint a man named Hazael as the king of Syria. God intended to use Hazael as a means of judgment upon the rebellious and idolatrous nation of Israel. Well, we don't find recorded in the Bible that Elijah actually got around to doing that. Well, we find in our passage today that Elisha then came to Hazael and told him that he was going to be the king and he would be the one to mete out judgment against Israel. In our passage today, we see how the prophet tells what's going to happen in the future. Hazael will be the king of Syria and he will do some terrible things to the nation of Israel. He will be the instrument of God's judgment against his rebellious and idolatrous people. Beyond that, this passage deals with a difficult and deep topic, and that is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean the fact that God is in control. And so if God is in control, what control do humans have? Are we just puppets on a string? Are we like robots or computers that are just kind of programmed by God to do what he wants us to do? Or are we following our desires, our individual voluntary will? Well, that's a big problem, or not a problem so much as a difficulty to try to figure it all out or try to understand in what sense God is sovereign over all things and controlling all things, and in what sense we have freedom to do what we want to do. So today I want to consider how God's sovereignty and human responsibility interact. Now, people have been discussing this and talking about this and arguing about this for many, many years. And I don't pretend to have the final answer. But I'm going to be trying to show, biblically speaking, how these two things, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, interact, at least as we see it reflected in this passage. But we must admit that this is a great mystery. We are looking into rather deep theology. Sometimes we talk about theology that is like milk. It's very easy to understand. Every believer ought to comprehend it. But then there are things that are like meat, and sometimes meat is more difficult to understand. And when we're talking about the things that we're talking about this morning, it is meaty theology. It is deep theology. And people come to different conclusions, as you might expect. People have different opinions or different biblical thoughts on these issues. And there's always two or more sides. In fact, on this issue, there's probably 100 different opinions on how these two things interact. So just keep that in mind. We're looking at some deep, difficult things to consider, some things from the Bible that he's revealed in the Word, and so we need to approach it with a bit of humility. So God reveals the future here, and that future depends on human activity. There's a delicate balance between God's control over all things and people's acting freely or voluntarily according to their will. So we'll try to tread carefully through the material as we find it in this passage. Let's look first of all at some of the details of the text, just some of the things that the text shows us. In verse 7, oddly enough, we find Elisha in Damascus. Now remember that Damascus is the capital of what country? Syria. Syria is just north of the northern kingdom of Israel. And you may remember that Syria and Israel are in almost constant military conflict. So, you know, Elisha is the prophet to Israel. Syria is just a bunch of idolaters and pagans. So we might wonder what in the world the prophet to Israel is doing up in Syria. Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe he went up there for family reasons or political reasons, or who knows why he's there. But he's up there in Damascus, and he comes in contact with the king of Syria, which is also kind of interesting, because you may remember from the earlier stories regarding Elisha that the king of Syria wanted to capture, if not kill, Elisha. So why now is he up there in Syria, and why does the king seem to have respect for Elisha as the man of God? In fact, Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria, finds out that Elisha is in town, as it were, and he wants to question Elisha regarding his future. So he calls Elisha the man of God. And that seems unusual for a Syrian king who is a pagan and an idolater to have a respect for Elisha the prophet. Now you may remember, though, previously with Naaman, Naaman was this leper from Syria who was healed through the ministration of Elisha. So it could be that through, you know, one thing connecting to another, for whatever reason, Ben-Hadad had respect for the man of God, and he asks him if he will recover from his sickness. He asks this, apparently a high official named Hazael, to go and check with Elisha. How does Elisha respond? This is something very odd as well. Notice in verse 10, Elisha said unto him, go say to him, Ben-Hadad, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has shown me that he shall die. He shall surely die. So the king would recover, or the sense I think here is that he would have recovered, he might have recovered, had not somebody murdered him. And we find out that that's what Hazael is about to do, murder the king. He would have recovered had Hazael not murdered him. And so we find in verse 15 that that's exactly what Hazael does. He takes a wet blanket or a covering of some sort and suffocates the king so that he dies, and then Hazael becomes king in his place. And we know that God has determined not only that Hazael would be the king, but also that he would do all these terrible things to the nation of Israel as an outpouring of God's judgment on his wicked and idolatrous people. We find out in verse 12 that he would destroy their cities, kill their young men, and viciously attack both men and women. And all of that was because of God's judgment against Israel. And so notice in verse 11, it says that he looked steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So even though that this was part of God's plan, this was God's outpouring of wrath against his people, the Israelites, Elisha hears about this future and he weeps. It's God's future, it's God's plan, it's God's purpose for this to happen. And yet the prophet weeps over what's going to happen because he's a loyal Israelite and he recognizes that all these terrible things are going to happen to his people because of their idolatry and their rebellion. And that tells us that God's judgment falls, and it can be a very terrible thing for those on whom it falls. And even though the prophet was the prophet to the northern kingdom, and these were his people, he knew that they deserved the wrath of God. They were idolatrous and rebellious. They certainly deserved whatever wrath God would bring upon them. And yet he weeps over the fact that they are going to be subject to these terrible, violent attacks. God's judgment is a terrible thing when it falls, and it may cause us great sorrow. Well, with all of that in mind regarding the details of the text, let's go ahead then and look at what the passage tells us about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. First of all, we find that God knows the future. Part of the idea of being sovereign is that God is powerful, God is in control of things, and he knows the future. God knows the future. And the Bible repeatedly tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. God is omniscient. He knows all things, including the future. Now the question then becomes, how does God know the future? And really there are only two options when we come to thinking about how God knows the future. Either God knows because he simply looks into the future through the tunnel of time or through the corridors of time. He simply looks ahead to see what's going to happen naturally or normally. Or God knows the future because he's guiding events to their predetermined ends. In other words, the future comes to pass because God sovereignly ordains it to come to pass. Under the first option, God merely stands by and looks. He observes. He looks through the tunnel of time to see what's going to happen. He's not controlling events. He simply sees into the future what's going to happen. So he's an observer, you might say. He's a casual observer of what's going to happen naturally or normally or through the natural course of events. And so if God is simply seeing into the future independently of controlling things, he's not setting things up or ordaining things. He's simply looking into the future and seeing what is happening without his control. But under the second option, God is actively involved and moving everything to its predetermined end. In other words, God has a goal in mind, and God has to move all the things along to achieve that goal. All things are happening because he intends for them, in some sense, to happen. All things are moving toward the God-ordained ends because God ensures that they do. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God has the power not only to set up the end, but also the means to get to that end. So which of these two options does the Bible teach? Is God a casual observer, simply knowing ahead of time what's going to happen, or is God moving all things according to his will and his purpose? Well, notice the following verses and consider what they say about God's plan and purpose as far as the future goes. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So he talks about what's going to happen in the future. My counsel will stand and I will do what I want to do, essentially, is what he says. Isaiah 46, 11, God says, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So if God has a plan for the future, if God has a future end and goal, he will do whatever is required to get to that goal. Daniel 9, 35, God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So no one can restrain the hand of God. If God is planning on a certain outcome, that outcome will come to pass and nobody can stop it. Acts 2:23, Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now there's a great example, one of the premier examples of both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility put together. According to the determinate counsel, the purpose and knowledge of God, you, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Jews, have crucified and killed Jesus. So both of those things are operating there, both the purpose and plan of God and the purpose and plan of humanity, both what people wanted to do and what God wanted to do. Acts 4:27, truly against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So they were acting according to their will and desire, and at the same time, they were doing what God had purposed and planned for them to do. And then Ephesians 1:11 says, God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. So the question is, does God learn what's going to happen in the future? That is, he looks through the tunnel of time and sees, oh, I didn't know this before, but now I can see this is what's going to happen. Is that how it goes? Or is it the fact that God determines what's going to happen in the future because he is sovereign, because he's powerful, because he can control both the ends and the means to that end? Well, I think the consistent teaching of the Bible is that God doesn't learn what's going to happen in the future through observation. He determines what's going to happen because of his purpose and his power. That's part of his sovereignty, his control over all things. If God is sovereign, then the future is settled. God's purposes will stand, as he says. Somebody put it this way, ultimately there is only one alternative to a world ruled by God, and that is a world under the impulses of pure chance. He either rules over all or he rules not at all. I think that's a good way to put it. When it comes to God's sovereignty, either God rules and reigns or he does not. Either he's in control or somebody else is in control or there's nobody in control. But the Bible clearly teaches that God rules and reigns. He's not simply a casual observer. He is in control of all things. And so we affirm that great truth that things don't simply happen by chance. They happen because of the sovereign or at least the providential will of God. God's plan was for Hazael to become the king and to destroy particularly the house of Ahab because of its wickedness. Elisha sees then this prophecy coming to pass, to be fulfilled. God has a plan, and that plan will occur in time. So God sees the future. Secondly, God brings the future to pass through human action. How does the future come to pass? God has a goal in mind. Hazael will be the king, and he's going to cause all kinds of terrible things to happen to the nation of Israel. Well, how is that going to come to pass? It's going to happen through human activity. Now, is God limited by human activity? That is, does God say, boy, I sure hope these people act the way that I want them to bring about the goal that I have in mind? No, God is not limited by any kind of human activity. In fact, you may read in a great example of this is in the book of Esther, where Mordecai says to Esther at that point, he says, perhaps you have come to the kingdom for this time, for such a time as this. But, he says, if you refuse to act, God will bring deliverance from some other source. So similarly, God is not restricted by anybody acting or not acting. God can do what he wants to do. And if somebody refuses to be involved, well, he'll use somebody else. God will get his program and purpose enacted. He will be fulfilled even if people refuse to cooperate with the program. So God is not restricted by humankind, but normally God works through human actions. And that's what we see here in this text. How is God going to bring judgment down on the nation of Israel? This rebellious, idolatrous people who deserve God's judgment, that's going to come through Hazael, through the violence of the Syrian army led by this guy Hazael. But he has to become king before that happens. How is Hazael going to become king? He has to murder Ben-Hadad. And so all this has to happen within the will of God or under the providential control of God. And so now we come to a very difficult and sort of tricky part of this whole equation. And that is, if God knows the future because he's controlling events leading to that future, what role do we play? What role does humanity play, and how can we be responsible for that? Here we find that Hazael murdered Ben-Hadad. He was about to recover, but Hazael came along and he murdered him. So now is Hazael responsible for that? It was done apparently under the will of God. So will God hold Hazael responsible for what he's done? Moving into the New Testament, Judas. Judas was called the son of perdition. And Judas was, in fact, did what the scripture foretold that he would do. Does God hold Judas responsible for what he did in betraying Jesus? Yes, he will. Yes, he does. So we find here that even though God may use, when God uses individuals to accomplish his will, they still retain their responsibility. They're still accountable for what they did, even though it's done under the will of God. So really, there are only two options here. Either man is like a puppet on a string who does whatever God wants him to do. We're like robots or we're like computers. That's one option. Or man follows his own will. But in so doing, he also fulfills the will of God. God is able to use the voluntary decisions of sinful people for his own purposes. If we were simply puppets or computers or robots, then we would not be responsible for our actions. I'm not really familiar with computer programming. Maybe some of you are. You know that a computer cannot be held responsible for its actions. If a computer controls a device, we don't blame the computer if it did something. We blame the programmer. So if we are simply computers, if we're simply robots or puppets on strings, who's ultimately responsible for what we've done? God is, I suppose. He's the ultimate programmer. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Who did Adam blame? Eve, this woman who you gave me. And ultimately, Adam blamed God. This woman you gave me. Had she not turned up, I never would have sinned, is apparently what Adam claims. So ultimately, he's kind of blaming God as the programmer. What could I do? You gave this woman to me, and she came along, and she sinned, and she dragged me into it. I had no choice. Well, no, the Bible doesn't say we have no choice. The Bible says that we are responsible for ourselves. And so even though we may be acting under the sovereign will of God or the providential will of God, we still are accountable for our actions. So we're not just like puppets. We're not just like computers. We know that we are responsible. God holds us responsible and accountable. So that proves that we're not just puppets. We do ultimately what we want to do. And God is able to use the free choices of human beings to accomplish his purpose. Man's creaturely free will is compatible with God's sovereignty. That is, we exercise our free will, creaturely free will, and God is able to exercise his sovereign control, but the two do not contradict. They are compatible. We freely choose a course of action for ourselves, and God may use that decision for his own purposes. So for the same act, God may have one set of intentions, one set of goals, where the people who are committing that act have an entirely different set of intentions. Man does what he wants, and God uses those actions to accomplish his purpose. Can you think of a well-known passage in Scripture in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, at the end of the book of Genesis, where this occurs? Well, in the story of Joseph, I'm assuming that most all of us know the story of Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, we have Joseph's brothers coming to him and saying, after their father had died, after Jacob had died, they come to Joseph and they say, "We're sorry," essentially, "for throwing you in that pit and selling you into slavery." And what does Joseph say? Genesis 50:20. He says, "As for you, you meant it against me for evil, but what? God meant it for good." So the very same activity, the very same event, the brothers selling Joseph into slavery, was that sinful on the part of the brothers? Certainly it was. It was wrong. It was bad. They meant it for evil. And yet God used that evil activity for his own good purposes. God meant it for good. So from one perspective, it was sinful. From another perspective, it was part of God's plan. Now, does that make God the author of sin? Obviously not. When Judas betrayed Jesus, was that part of God's plan? Was that prophesied in the Bible? Yes, it was. It was according to Scripture. When those people killed Jesus, put him on the cross, and tortured him and killed him, was that part of God's plan? Yes, it was. Are those people going to be held accountable for what they did? Yes, what they did was sin, and yet it was still part of God's ultimate plan to glorify himself through the death of Christ. So again, this is why this is a difficult subject to comprehend, is how can that be so? How can people be held accountable for their free acts when those free acts are used by God to fulfill his will? Well, they are, and they are compatible ideas. And even though we may be functioning under God's will, his plan, his sovereign plan, still God holds us accountable for what we've done. Another good verse from the New Testament is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and following. It says, "Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him and to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" So here's Jesus telling the future regarding what people are going to do to him. Now, who is responsible for all of this? Is God responsible? Is God putting all this plan into commission? Yes, he's operating the plan, as you might say. Are these people who do these things, are they responsible for what they've done? Yes, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the centurion, all these people who are instrumental in bringing this to pass will be held accountable, liable for what they've done. And yet, it's part of God's will. God had different set of goals, a different set of intentions for the same acts. And so although the outcome is the same, God's will is accomplished through the activity of sinful men. So this is, I think, a great mystery. The more you think about this, the more you kind of say, how can this all work together? And we have to recognize that this is somewhat mysterious and difficult to comprehend. I don't pretend to know how God works it all out. I simply know that we must affirm both of those ideas, that God is sovereignly controlling the events of this world, and yet we are exercising our will. We are making voluntary decisions that God does not force us to make. God uses the free acts of man to accomplish his predetermined will. And because people follow their own will and desire when they make decisions, God holds them accountable for that. God doesn't force or coerce people to make decisions that they make. They make decisions according to their nature, according to their will, according to their inner desires, and that's why God can hold them accountable. Because Judas did what he wanted to do. Pontius Pilate did what he wanted to do. Pharaoh did what he wanted to do. That's an interesting thing as well to consider. Pharaoh, read Romans chapter 9 and what Paul says about Pharaoh acting under the divine providence of God. So God is able to use the evil acts of wicked people to fulfill his own purposes. He does that without being the author of sin and without forcing people to act against their wills. And so we find here that God uses human action to fulfill his will. They may be fulfilling God's purposes without even knowing about it. And then thirdly this morning, the sovereignty of God does not reduce the responsibility of man. What did Hazael do here to become the king? He murdered Ben-Hadad. Now again, we might say, well, he did it under God's providential will. I mean, that's what Elisha just told him, that he would be the king, and so he kind of took matters into his own hands and murdered Ben-Hadad. And so certainly God is not going to hold him responsible for that. Well, yes, he is. He murdered Ben-Hadad. That's both a crime and a sin. He committed that crime because he wanted to. It was a voluntary act from his heart. He followed the desires of his heart. Nobody forced him to do that. Elisha further prophesied that Hazael would do all manner of evil to the nation of Israel. And in verses 11 and 12, we find that Elisha weeps over the prospect of what Hazael will do to his people. God's judgment will be very severe, and Elisha is very upset about what's about to happen. So who is responsible then for all this violence? Well, again, there are only two options. The one option is that God is responsible because he forced or he coerced Hazael to do all these terrible things. And if that were the case, Hazael could legitimately say, I am not responsible. I'm just the computer running the program. I'm just the puppet on the strings. I'm just the robot doing what the computer tells me to do. Well, you can't duck responsibility by saying that. The other option is that humans are fully responsible for their own actions, even if those actions fulfill the sovereign purpose of God. People do what they desire to do, and in so doing, they fulfill the will of God, even sometimes without them knowing about it. If God had forced Hazael to murder Ben-Hadad, then God would be the author of sin. And of course, we know that God is not the author of sin. He does not commit sin. He does not entice anybody to sin. God holds people accountable for their actions, even when those actions fulfill the sovereign plan. The fact that humans are responsible is taught from the beginning of the Bible to the end. In fact, I want to look just briefly at another passage, Isaiah chapter 10, because I think it's dealing with the same issue here, and it's a very interesting way that the prophet explains it. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and then verses 12 through 15. Now, this is Isaiah talking about the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are about to come into the land and bring judgment, decimate it, destroy it, or bring some very terrible things to pass. So he says, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. So again, God is using the Assyrians to bring forth judgment for his people. The staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, that's Judah, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In other words, this judgment is about to fall. The Assyrians are about to come marching in, and God is going to use them to create all kinds of havoc for his people as a means of judgment. Notice verse 7, though. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So what's the Assyrians' plan here? What is their intent? They're just destroying the nations to get money and material for themselves. They're just invading because they think it's politically the right thing to do. They have no idea that they're creating judgment or they're pouring out God's judgment on the nation of Judah. So God has one set of intentions and plans for the people of Assyria, and the Assyrians think that they're doing something totally different. So now skip ahead to verse 12. It says, Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed this whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, okay, this judgment is going to fall. After that's happening, now what is God going to do to the Assyrians? I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, this is the king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found a nest of the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Now, verse 15 is just amazing here. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Who's the axe? Assyria. Who is hewing Judah with the axe? God is. God is the bearer of the axe. Assyria is just his weapon that he's using. So shall the axe, Assyria, boast itself against God who is hewing with the axe? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift itself up as if it were no wood? So, interestingly enough, the Assyrians don't know what they're doing. They're just following their own political aims. They come into Judah, they decimate that whole area, but it's part of God's judgment. And then when God uses them to affect this judgment, what does he do? He turns around and punishes them for doing what was essentially God's will for them to do. In other words, they're following their own will and desire, which is sinful and wrong, but God is using it for his own good purposes. And when they have finished doing what they wanted to do, which was sinful, God is going to punish them because they were doing it out of their own pride and their own desire to destroy. So again, you look at that and you say, how can this work together? How can this be? Well, it's when the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man come together and start rubbing, that's the difficulty. That's a hard thing to understand. And so we see that throughout the Bible, how God uses the free acts of wicked people for his own purposes, and still they are responsible. They are still accountable for what they've done because God did not force them to do it. They're not coerced. They retain their responsibility in spite of the fact that what they did was sin, and it was part of God's overall plan. So we find the people act according to their desires. They're held accountable and responsible. Man's responsibility remains intact, and God's sovereignty remains intact. We affirm both of those ideas. As we consider the implications of this passage, we are again driven to the conclusion that God's ways and thoughts are beyond our comprehension. Paul tells us in Romans 11, he says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who hath known the mind of the Lord?" There are certain things like that we simply have to affirm. We agree with what the Bible teaches us, but we may not have a good understanding of how it all works together. We know that God is sovereign. We know that Hazael cannot come to power except for God's will and purpose for him. And that's really true for every political leader, both good and bad. We trust that God has a purpose behind it all, even if that purpose is to pour out his judgment on a nation. And if God poured out his judgment on the nation of Israel and his judgment on the nation of Judah, we know that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and sin is a reproach to any people. And we may be seeing God's judgment being poured out on us and on many other nations as well. But we trust that God has a purpose behind it all, and that purpose will occur. God has established it, God has foreordained it, and it will come to pass. So we can trust God's promises, and we can trust God's threats. God made a threat against the nation of Israel that he would use Hazael to judge them, and now that threat is coming to pass. If God says something is going to happen, well, we can trust that God will bring it to pass. When God makes a threat, he will bring that threat to pass as well. You know, it's unfortunate for Ben-Hadad that he was going to recover, but Hazael came along and murdered him. I wish that he would have asked Elisha instead of, "Am I going to recover?" What if he would have asked Elisha, "How can I be right with God?" That would have been a better question to ask. And that way the prophet could have told him, "You need to repent of your sin and believe in the God of Israel." And likewise, none of us know the day of our death. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. The Bible says, therefore, be ready for that time. The Bible says the day of salvation is today, and we should not put that off, because none of us know. It may be that let's say there are probably people out there in the world today who will get the COVID problem. They'll recover from that and then maybe, get in a car accident. There's a famous general, it was Patton, I think, or one of these guys from World War II, who survived the whole war, and he came back to the United States and was hit in a car accident and died. Imagine having all those bullets and bombs whizzing around you the whole time of World War II, and then you come home to a safe place, and you get into a car accident, and your life is gone. Well, we don't know what the future is for any of us. I mean, God knows. God has our days and our moments numbered. And the Bible tells us to be prepared so that if we recover from sickness and somebody murders us, we're ready to go. And the only way that you can know for sure that you're ready to go is that if you have repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ. Unfortunately, Ben-Hadad's destiny was set the moment that his life was taken. As far as we know, he was still a pagan idolater, and he went to be with those who do not know the Lord. And so the injunction or the warning today is that if our life comes to an end, we can know where we're going to go if we follow Christ and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. So God knows the future. And we know the future a little bit. If we're saved, we know that our ultimate destiny is going to be with the Lord. And beyond that, we simply leave it with the Lord and trust in Him that He knows what He's doing. Well, let's close in prayer.